Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this rich text, we pray that you would so open our minds and our ears and our hearts that we might hear the great things of the gospel, that we might know the great treasure that you have given us in Christ, and that we might, with the grace and the Spirit, according to the power of the gospel, live our lives in a manner worthy the calling with which you have called us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On many occasions, as I begin to start a sermon or thinking about the sermon that I will be bringing, I often think that this is the most important sermon you'll ever hear. And then the following week, I think this is the most important sermon that you'll ever hear, to be followed by another week of thinking this is the most important sermon that you will ever hear. But with great confidence, I'll say this morning, this is the most important sermon that you will ever hear, because I believe that in this particular portion of Scripture, so much misunderstanding of the ordinary Christian is to be found. How does a Christian rightly understand the law now that we've been redeemed from the law? There are countless Christians who, as I have pointed out on many occasions, continue to labor under what I would call a false guilt because they're still trying to gain God's approval through obedience. And as we will continue on an evening service looking at the second commandment, one of the things I'll be saying there is that when you read the Ten Commandments, if you read them in the way that you think that you either can or have kept any one of them, you do not understand them. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, and we quote often at the end of its summary, the Ten Commandments, can anybody keep these perfectly? And the answer is no, that even those who have made the most eminent or the most great level of progress has made but a very small beginning in the keeping of that law. So tonight when we look at the second commandment about no graven images, you might be inclined to think, well, I've kept that. I don't have any images or pictures of Jesus. I've got that one covered. I might not got the first one done, or maybe I don't have the third one done, but I got that second one. If you're there, then you don't understand the law. So come back tonight and you'll hear some good preaching on that. But what does a Christian do with the law? If I can't keep it completely and perfectly, shouldn't I feel consistently guilty? Well, the answer to that is a definitive yes and no. There are many other Christians who have been taught that they're not under the law, so the law has no role in their life at all, or so they think. They think they're free to kind of make up the Christian life as they want. They want to be good people. They want to be moral people. They want to glorify God. I'm not questioning their desire. But the law of God alone tells us how we are to please God. It is the law of God who is alone that informs us what is pleasing to the Lord. Like it says in 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. What are those things that are pleasing in His sight? The keeping of His commandments. And we'll talk hopefully some more about that. But in this passage, we are told that we have been released from the law. And what we've been trying to labor greatly is that we've been released from the law in terms of its condemning element, its condemning aspect. And you'll remember back in chapter 3, we were reminded in verses 19 and 20 that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law, it takes away every possible excuse for your disobedience. And it condemns you. Let me back up a little bit. When we understand, and I have told you how, I don't know how many times in the 15 years I've been here, the original Bible did not have chapter divisions or verse markings. Those came afterwards as a convenience to help you find things. I actually have a Bible in my office that has no chapter marks or no verse, and it's fun to read that way, but it's also hard because I want to find John 3:16 or whatever, and it's difficult to find it. You have to really, you know, search for it, as opposed to picking up a Bible with chapter divisions and verse markings, and you can go right to that verse. But when we put in those chapter divisions, we often teach and read and think about the Bible as if each chapter is a standalone section. And the Apostle Paul is not treating this that way. In chapter 7, he starts, "Or do you not know?" He's clearly linking chapter 7 with chapter 6, and chapter 6 makes no sense without chapter 5. So let me just do a little bit of a background just to set the context. We've been told from the very beginning of the book that the gospel, now listen to me because you might miss this, the gospel reveals the righteous character of God. The gospel declares the righteous character of God in the doctrine of justification. Because what do we receive in justification but the righteousness of God? And in that righteousness of God, the character of God is put on display in the public preaching of the gospel. And then Paul immediately turns to unpacking for us the law in chapter 1, verses 18 through all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. He's showing us that we're not only sinful in our actions, that we are sinful in our very nature. Remember last week I talked about the difference between sins and sin. When you, not always, but ordinarily, when you come upon the word sins, plural, it's speaking of specific acts. When you come upon the word sin, typically, but not necessarily always, it's describing your fallen character, your fallen nature that you inherited from our first parents. If you don't read those words correctly, you will misread the passage. For example, in 1 John chapter 1, we are told specifically the non-Christian says, "I have neither sins," plural, "nor sin." And that is evidence that they were not Christians. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, through end of chapter 4, he begins to unpack for us the gospel of justification by faith, where we are declared to be righteous in God's sight. That we receive from God as a gift the very righteous standard that is perfectly reflecting His perfect holy righteousness. That's what we obtain in the gospel through the perfect death and obedience and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, he begins to lay out for us some of those benefits, or some of the way in which that gospel of the righteousness of God received through justification begins to come upon us, and that the primary thing is he wants the believer to know that those who have been justified by faith, who have received the righteousness of God, have genuine, perfect, in perpetuity, peace with God. If you are in Christ this morning, if you have by faith come to believe that you are a sinner and that Christ is the Savior, then you are right now and will be forever totally, perfectly, completely at peace with God and all that that could ever possibly mean. And now that we are at total peace with God, he goes on to lay before us in chapter 6, that there is, as we've been trying to stress over the last several weeks, inescapable moral implications to that righteous status we have before God. As one writer put it, Paul in Romans 6 is concerned to insist that justification has inescapable moral implications, that our righteous status before God involves an absolute obligation to seek righteousness of life, and that to imagine that we can receive righteousness in Christ without at the same time laying hold of sanctification is a profound absurdity. So those who are in Christ are at peace with God because they have received as a gift that perfect righteousness that God has as a gift for us, purchased for us by the perfect obedience of Christ. Now we've always stressed that the Bible is a covenantal book. And if you're visiting with us, I'd like you to listen carefully to this. And those who are regular, listen carefully as well to remind ourselves. The Bible is a covenantal book. God always relates to man in terms of a covenant. There is no one in the world, Christian or non-Christian, who is not standing this morning before God in a covenantal relationship. You know the word covenant by the word testament. Your Bible, you talk about the Old and New Testament. That's just a Latin word, one of Latin words for covenant. And the Bible is a covenantal book. There's not a verse in the Bible that does not stand in some type of covenant relationship to God and man. It's explaining, it's declaring, it's applying, it's informing every person that you stand before God in terms of this kind of covenant or that kind of covenant. And the original covenant with man in the garden was a covenant of works. We've rehearsed all this. What is a covenant of works? Well, to be overly simplistic, it is do this and you shall live, don't do this and you will die. And you know that God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. But what I want you to do are these things. Don't eat that, do this. And the day he ate, he died. He died. Dying, he died. The death process began. And that included a corruption of his nature and totality in his mind, his will, his emotions, his body, his affections, his appetites. There was not a part of Adam that was not touched or corrupt by that death. And that's what we inherit from him. So a covenant of works requires absolute obedience. We also talk about a covenant of grace. But there's a sense in which saying that there's a covenant of grace is a little bit of a misnomer. The covenant of grace demands absolute obedience. The covenant of grace, like the covenant of works, demands that there is perfect conformity to the will of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, He came into the world and He kept the entire will of God. Not just the 40 days in the wilderness. From the very moment He came into the world to the very last breath He breathed on the cross, He obeyed God's law completely. My meat, my drink is to do the will of my Father. Even in the garden, He says, it's not my will, Lord, but your will be done. And we are saved by the actual, perfect, active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about a covenant of grace, what we mean is that we receive the benefits of all of that perfect obedience by God's grace. It's not an absence of obedience. It is the obedience of Christ that saves us. And it is the death of Christ that saves us. Because He was obedient even to the point of death, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. And one of the very first sermons I ever preached amongst you, I told you that the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages and the Reformational preachers of the Middle Ages agreed absolutely on this point. There is not a hair's width of difference on them on this point. That you need sufficient merit to get into heaven. If you do not have righteousness, you will not go into heaven. Jesus says to, on the Sermon on the Mount, preaching to his disciples, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, you will not enter into heaven. The Catholics and the Protestants never differed one iota on the necessity of actually possessing enough righteous merits to get into heaven. Their difference was whose righteous merits? Right? Remember me saying that so many years ago and have repeated it countless times? Is it your own righteous obedience that grants you the righteousness of God? It's your own act of obedience that gives you peace with God? It's your own act of obedience that gives you sanctification with God? If you go down that path, you will perish in eternity of damnation because no one can keep that law perfectly since the fall of our first parents except Jesus Christ Himself, who was tempted at every point like you and I, yet without sin. And so the very obedience that Jesus kept, His very death under the just judgment of that same law that He obeyed, He did for us. And we receive that by grace. That's why we call it a covenant of grace. Just to remind you, it's not the covenant of grace has no works. It's not that the covenant of grace now somehow sets aside obedience. The covenant of grace gives us the necessary righteous merits that someone else did for us, and we receive that by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're brought to now this third section of this great a third part of this great section that Paul has in Romans to chapter 7, where he begins to describe the life as characterized as freedom from the law. And it's a very narrow sense in which we are free from the law, but nonetheless, don't let the word narrow in any way cause you to think that it's not a real freedom. Where we are now free, we are free from the very condemning influence of the law or aspect of the law. Because we have been given the righteousness of Christ. We've been clothed with His perfect merits. We stand before God holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians chapter 3. Or as we close almost every service, now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in His presence, blameless. To the Christian this morning, if you are in Christ, you are as blameless as you will ever be before God. You are as righteous as you will ever be before God. You are as holy as you will ever be before God. You have every righteous merit you will ever need already before God. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. And so now the law can no longer condemn you. The law still shows us the character of God, still shows us the will of God, shows us what is pleasing to God, shows us how He would want us to live, shows us the way of wisdom, shows us the way of freedom, shows us the way of life. But we are no longer under the condemning power of the law because the law has already condemned Jesus Christ for us. If you do not get that, you will live a life full of guilt and shame and defeat because you will always be trying to be good enough for God rather than realize that in the gospel, you've already been made, or by the power of God in the preaching of the gospel, received by faith, you've already been made good enough in Christ and because of Christ. And the older I get, the longer I hang out with Christians, the more I see the countless lives of, I think, good Christian men and women who live morally, crippled lives, who live relationally crippled lives, who have no ability to praise God but fear Him, because they do not understand their relationship to the law of God and the freedom that we have from it. And so, with all that I can, I'm going to try to preach, but now you see why I think this is the most important message you've ever heard. At least until next week, when there'll be a more important message. But you've got to get this. You've got to get this. Because here you begin to find the freedom and the joy and the peace to live for God. May I even say the power to live for God. Because you're already acceptable to Him. For the very first, if you get this, if you get what I'm trying to say this morning, for the rest of your life, you will never again feel like you've got to do something in order to please God in terms of debt. That's the important word, in terms of debt. I've got to do this because there's still something left to be done. No, it's done. It is finished, as Jesus said. Now we serve not out of debt, but out of gratitude. You want to say you have a debt of gratitude? I'm not going to quibble over those words. But we give, we serve, and we seek to please God, not because we are His debtors in that we've got to do something in order to satisfy something, but we do so be out of a heart full of gratitude and love. And how many times have I used the same illustration? The husband and wife, and they're married, and it's their anniversary. And he's prepared a great meal. They're going out to the nicest restaurant. And he's took care of the children. There's someone there to watch the kids. And everything's ready. And then he's brought a nice flowers, maybe even purchased her a new dress. And he's going to take her out to the nicest restaurant. And he comes home early from work. And he says, honey, the kids are cared for. Come. I've got a limousine waiting for us outside. We're going to go to this restaurant, which has your favorite meal. And it's because our anniversary. And she says, oh, honey, you didn't have to. And he says, yes, dear, I had to. Because if I didn't, I knew I'd be in big trouble with you. How is the rest of the night going to go? Like the Titanic, slowly downhill into the cold waters of death. But he says, on the other hand, having all of those things I just said, and she says, honey, you didn't have to. And he says, but honey, I wanted to. Because after all these years of marriage, there's no one I'd rather be with. You alone have brought me the greatest joy and sense of happiness and fulfillment. You alone are the one person I want to be with tonight. There will be no icebergs in that dinner. It'll be melting icebergs big time, if you catch my drift. And so it is when it comes to the Christian life. As I've told you on other occasions, when Martin Luther wanted to compare or illustrate the doctrine of justification had to do with the husband and wife and their marriage. And here we are as Christians, where Jesus has purchased every last requirement, every last work, every last merit that could ever be required of us. He's purchased for us with His own obedience. He satisfied all of the just fury of the holy wrath of God against every last one of your sins. Every thought, every word, every deed, every intention, every public, every secret, hidden sin, every last one of them that deserved the holy wrath of eternal damnation, Jesus took upon Himself on the cross, so there's no more sin. And we receive that by God's grace as a gift through faith alone. And so Paul begins this chapter, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who are under the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. The law, in terms of its ability to condemn you, can only condemn you as long as you're alive. Once you're dead, the law can't condemn you. And Paul uses a very simple illustration of marriage in verse 2 and 3. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But as soon as that husband dies, she's released from the law. She's free, if she wants to remarry. She's not obligated to remarry, but she has the freedom to remarry. But if she joins herself to another man while her husband is yet alive, she's an adulteress. But the moment he dies, she's no longer bound by the law of marriage. And she can give herself to another man without any condemnation, without any sense of judgment. She is absolutely free to remarry. And that second marriage have the total blessing of God upon it. And Paul is simply using verse 2 and 3 to illustrate the point of verse 1, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he is alive. Once you are dead, the law no longer has jurisdiction, literally no longer has any lordship over you. And so in verse 4, he begins to apply that. And so, really, verse 2 and 3, think of that as a parenthesis. You could probably, if you tend to mark your Bibles, you could put right before verse 2, one of those little curved marks, a parenthetical mark, and the end of verse 3, another parenthetical mark. Because verse 4 doesn't answer verse 2 and 3, it answers verse 1. Because the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Verse 4 begins with the word so that, or it's drawing a conclusion, therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. If the law has jurisdiction only while you are alive and not while you're dead, the gospel tells you, my brethren, you've already died. Or as one person translated, you have been made to be dead. It's an aorist passive indicative. You have been made to be dead to that law through the body of Christ. Now, what did he start chapter 6 with but the whole illustration of being baptized into the death of Christ? Baptism is so important because it is such a clear picture of the gospel. What's it mean to believe? You go out and we go out into the community, go to the strip mall over here, and we ask people, what's it mean to be a Christian? What is a gospel? What is the gospel? And we speak in such shorthand so often. Well, it means to be forgiven of our sins. Yes, that's true, isn't it? It means to have eternal life through faith in God alone. Yeah, true, as far as that goes. Absolutely true. But what we've done is we've so truncated our presentation of the gospel that a vast majority of the things that have come to us in the working of the gospel, we don't even know. I haven't used this in a long time, but Louis Sperry Chafer in his systematic theology lists 32 things that are accomplished for you on the cross the moment you believed. 32 things. Can you list them? Basic evangelism would in some form describe most of them, if not all of them. We've been raised, many of us have been raised in an age in which I've often called decisional Christianity, when all we care about is making decisions today, brother. This is the gospel. You gotta believe. We gotta believe. And the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, before he started that, he was a salesman. And he learned, as a good salesman, if you really want to sell a product, don't give everybody the details. Cut to the bottom line. You want to buy this? It's going to be really good for you. And here's the bottom line. If you will purchase this, this is how it will benefit you. Right? Cut right to the chase. Cut right to the bottom line. And he found that that was a very effective way of selling something. Okay, well, if that's a good way of selling things, then let's sell the gospel that way. Let's not tell everybody about the wonderful riches of the gospel. Let's just cut to the bottom line. If you'll accept Jesus Christ today, you will be forgiven of your sins, and you will become a child of God, and you'll have eternal life. Is that true? Yes, as far as it goes. But then you miss out on all of the wonderful promises and blessings of Christ. You never know them, therefore you cannot apply them. You cannot enjoy them. You cannot live in light of them. Like in a gospel presentation that just tells you the bottom line, you never learn that you are free from the law, at least in the way that the Bible means it. And so Christians who've decided for Jesus, still walking around with this big cloud of guilt over them, because they know they're not pleasing God. They know they're disobedient. They know they're not living according to God's will. But because they never understood the act of obedience of Christ and the sufficiency of His death and the imputation of the absolute necessary righteous merits of Christ to sever us from the lordship of the law, to condemn you and to condemn you and to condemn you. Good and sincere Christians walk around living defeated lives. I'm not good enough. I got to get better. I got to be more serious. I got to be more dedicated. I got to have more zeal. Here's an illustration I haven't used in a long time, but I think it plays right into this. I remember being at Mount Hermon. I even can't remember the name of the camp. It's so long ago now. Up in the Sierra Mountains youth camp, Hume Lake. You know, in so many of those young people's camps, they have the victory circle that you got to go to on the last night. Got to go to victory circle. And they build the big fire and all the campers gather around. And having heard all this great gospel teaching, now you're going to come and you're going to throw your little stick of wood into the fire. And that's your sin. This is a sin. I'm throwing it in the fire. That sin I keep struggling with, I'm throwing that into the fire. I'm letting the fire of God's grace burn up that sin. I'm going to have victory over that sin. Hence, victory circle. And I remember sitting there one night, not really thinking that this was a good thing, but then my heart was just torn out because I listened to this young man. He shared his testimony as he threw his little stick into victory circle. He says, I've been coming to Hume Lake ever since sixth grade. And he's now a senior. He says, every week of camp, I've come to this very victory circle, and I've confessed the very same sin, and I've thrown this little stick, confessing that sin and claiming the victory of God over that sin, and promising that this time I'm going to go down from the mountain to Bakersfield, and I'm going to live and not be held in the bondage of that sin. And I go down, within a week, I'm back in that sin. And my heart broke, because I knew exactly what was going to happen. That young man was going to go back down that side of that mountain. And that same sin he was going to wrestle with and probably experience some level of failure with it. And he would conclude one of several things. Either he can't be a Christian, because if he did, he would have the victorious Christian life. Or he would conclude that, no, the problem isn't him, the problem is the Christ. He's not able to save us from our sin. Or the vast majority of responses, I believe, is he became very superficial in his Christian life and never again told anybody about his struggle with that sin and act as if it wasn't actually there. While the gnawing of the termites on his conscience just kept working away at him, he would become more and more superficial and more dead to the gracious convicting work of the Spirit, because he didn't understand his relationship to the law. And brothers and sisters, there's a lot of big name preachers who preach the law as if it were the gospel. or preach the gospel as if it were the law. The law is not the gospel. The gospel promises to give us everything that the law requires. But the gospel is not the law. It delivers us from the law in its condemning power. And so in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law. How or why or where? Through the body of Christ. So that you might be joined to another. Who am I being joined to? The groom. Who is the groom? Christ. That you might be joined to another. How do I know it's the another is Christ? Well, look what it says. To him who was raised from the dead. In order that we might bear fruit for God. How will I bear fruit for God? I need to have the lordship, the jurisdiction, the power, the condemning power of the law removed. It's got to go away. It's not that we're getting rid of the law. The law is still going to be very important. It's still going to inform us of the will of God and the way of doing things that are pleasing to God. But that condemning, you're not good enough, you're not a good Christian, you don't deserve any of this, you should go to hell, God would be good just to cast you to hell. I don't care that you claim to be a Christian, want to be a Christian, look to the grace of Christ, claim the cross of Christ, look at you, you pathetic Christian. You have no zeal, you have no love, you have no works. No, wait a minute. At Calvary, putting our hope and faith in Christ, we're delivered from that kind of jurisdiction of the law. And we're no longer united to that law. Notice the law doesn't die. We die. We've died to that law. It no longer can point its bony finger at us because we have been united to another. To whom have we been united? Christ Himself. It is the body of Christ. We've died to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. His death on the cross was our death. How many times have I told you that? His death was our death. We've been united to that death. Chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, having been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We are so united to Christ by faith that His death is our death. Therefore, the condemning power of the law is no longer there. And we are so joined to Christ that we participate in His resurrection. Why? So that we can go around and live the way we want to live? No. That we might begin to bear fruit, the fruit of gratitude, the fruit of love, the fruit of joy that God has delivered a sinner such as I. That's the gospel. We're so joined to Jesus Christ that our lives begin to bear the fruit of God. Fruit for God, I should say. The Apostle Paul, as he prays for the Colossians in chapter 1, he prays that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Ephesians 5:10, he says of the Christian life, trying to learn to please the Lord. Enoch in Hebrews 11 says, it said of him by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained a witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And 1 John 3:22, as I read earlier, says that we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. That's the ordinary Christian life. But we're doing that not because we need to, not because we have to, but because we want to. And on other occasions, I've told you that what is one of the telltale marks of the distinguishing marks of a Christian with a non-Christian? Well, it's the law. How many times have I told you this? Here's the law. Love God, love your neighbor. Here's the Ten Commandments. However you want to understand the law at this point, the non-Christian looks at the law and says, oh my, I don't want to do those things. How restrictive. How narrow. How legalistic. How old school. How first century. How whatever. I don't want to do those things. And that's their burden. The law shows them their guilt, and so they reject it. On the other hand, the Christian looks at the law and says, yes. The Christian's burden is not the law. The Christian burden, the Christian looks at the law and goes, yes, that's what I want. In the deepest recesses of my heart, that's exactly what I want to do. God has been so good. God has been so kind. God has been so wonderful. God has so blessed me. God so cares for me. Those are the things I know are pleasing Him. I want to do it. My burden is not the law. My burden is the fact that I still see indwelling sin that keeps me from doing the very thing that I want to do. The non-Christian's burden is the law. The Christian's burden is the power of sin, or as Paul will say at the end of Romans 7, the law of sin that still dwells in us, that keeps us from doing the very thing we want to do. This morning, which one are you? When you look at the law, are you still looking? Oh, well, you can't do this, you can't do that. Oh, bogus, dude. Who wants to live like that? I want to do what I want to do. I want to do my thing. I don't want anybody telling me. I'm free to live how I want to live, and I like that. I told you last week, remember there was two major pagan thoughts in American culture that has so seized upon our culture that each of us have it. Number one, everything happens by chance. Number two, that I am free to do what I want to do. A Christian over here is saying, oh, I want to do the will. I want to have only one God. I want Him to organize my life. I want to love Him with all of my mind. I want to love Him with all of my soul. I don't want any vain image of God flitting about in my brain. I want to worship Him in truth and by the Spirit. I want to sanctify His name upon my lips so when I speak of Him, I speak with Him with the glory and the honor that He deserves. That what rolls out of my mouth when I sing, when I speak, when I talk to others is about the goodness and the greatness of the glory of God. I want to have that one day out of the week when I can say no to everything else and yes to be with God and His people for a day of worship, a day of prayer, a day of hearing the Word, a day of fellowshipping with my brothers and sisters in Christ, a day of caring for the needy, a day of taking care of the needs of others. We don't have time during the rest of the week. That's what I want more than anything. But Lord, all I can see is the unpaid bills, the groceries, the whatever, and I got to get to the work tomorrow or that final exam or that whatever. A Christian just wants to love God, to serve God, and do the commandments out of a heart of gratitude. Because he's dead to the law in terms of his condemning power. Which one are you this morning? Which one are you? Which one describes you? In verse 2 it says that the married woman who is bound by the law to her husband while he's living, but if the husband dies, she is released. The law no longer has any effect. It's been nullified. That word released there in some places, even in the book of Romans, is translated to be released, to be nullified, to be rendered incomplete or powerless. And so it is. And so then again in verse 6, it says of us, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. That's what it means to be a Christian. The law in its condemning power has been nullified in your life. You've been released from it because you died to it. It no longer can point the bony finger, and every time it does and you let it, you are living an inconsistent Christian life. And how often have we used the illustration of Pilgrim at this very Christian and from Pilgrim's Progress at this very point? When I saw that one part, it just like it resonated with me so much because of this very thing. Remember, and I don't think I used this all that long ago, when Apollyon comes to Christian and says, you're not a Christian. You lost your certificate. Look what you did. You were afraid and you doubted and you did this and you didn't do that and you were this and you weren't that. And Christian's answer, remember what his answer was? His answer to Apollyon, the accuser, which ought to be our response to the law when it accuses us. His answer was very simple. Apollyon, you don't know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. But all of my sin has been cared for by my faithful Savior, who's made full satisfaction for all of my sin. That's our response to the law. The law says, you dirty dog, how can you name the name of Christ? Look what you did. What you thought. Look what you feel. Oh, yes, law. It's true. I still struggle with those things, but you don't even know the half of it, law. If you looked a little closer, you would find more. But everything you find has already been atoned for by my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have no authority over me. Now be gone. We begin to do and keep the commandments not out of fear of the law, but out of great love and joy for the one who's delivered us from the law, which is how Paul ends this section. So that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the law and not in the oldness of the letter. The Christian now serves the law not out of the fear, I've got to do this or I will die. He does it out of this joy, out of the newness of the Spirit, where in my heart, that's the very thing I want to do. The thing that brings me greater joy is to see that I have pleased my God by doing what He's commanded. I've pleased Him and I have served and pleased other people in terms of how God would have me serve them. Paul will say this in Romans chapter 15 when he says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor. How? For his own good and to his edification. It's qualified. We just don't do what our neighbor wants. We do what our neighbor needs for his good and his edification. I please my neighbor for his good. Romans 15:3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so the freedom that we have is not a freedom from the law to do whatever we want. We have been set free. We've been united to Christ. We've been joined to another that we might begin to bear fruit for Him. But the fruit that we bear is a fruit that comes from a heart of deep felt gratitude. Because all of the necessary requirements of the law have been fulfilled for us by Christ, given to us by grace, and the gospel promises not only to give us the merits of Christ, but to begin to work in us everything that the law requires. And that while in this life we make a very small beginning, there will come a day when we will stand before the throne of grace. And how often we've rehearsed this truth too. There will be that moment in glory when you know you're no longer here, but you're there. That itself will be a great moment, won't it? You're no longer here. You are there. But then somewhere after that moment will come another glorious moment. And I don't know how long it will take. For some, probably very quickly. Others, it may take an hour or a day or however you measure time in eternity. I don't know how that all works. But there'll come this moment when you'll realize, I haven't thought, I haven't felt, I haven't desired, I haven't longed for, I haven't said, I haven't acted in even the slightest way in a manner divergent from the law of God. What will that be like? I assure you at this point, I have no idea. But that is my hope, and that is the hope of everyone who has been united to Christ by the grace of God through faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Grant to us, Father, the grace to know that You do not count our sins against us. The blessing You bestow upon us in Christ is not to count our sin, but to impute to us, to reckon to us, to count to us all of the perfect obedience and satisfaction of Christ in His life and death, so that we stand before You holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe what these amazing things truly mean, that we might live in light of them until Christ comes, in whom we pray. Amen.